we are continuing our adult discipleship class, summer 2021, called Exploring Bible Themes. And just a little bit of review of where we've come. The first three sessions of the class, we covered some preliminary matters that really were designed to prepare us to understand certain things about the Bible that would enable us then to effectively trace the themes of the Bible and understand them all the way through. So in the first lesson, we discussed the unity and the diversity of the Bible, how the Bible is a collection of 66 writings by 40 or so authors written over a period of 1,500 years, and yet at the same time, the Bible was ultimately written by God. Every writing in it was inspired by Him, and that brings unity to the diversity of the Scriptures. In the second lesson, we talked about how the Old and New Testament fit together, and I mentioned things such as the New Testament continues the story of the Old Testament, the New Testament fulfills the promises of the Old Testament, the New Testament brings to fulfillment all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And then in the third lesson, we talked about what was the main point which God was communicating in all of these different books of the Bible. And I talked about how the main point of all the writings in Scripture is ultimately the person and work of Jesus. That the New Testament teaches us that all that was anticipated in the Old is now fulfilled in Jesus and His work. Although I also qualified that by saying that the fulfillment that comes in Jesus comes in an already, not yet way. In other words, He began to bring to fulfillment what was anticipated in the Old Testament, but it won't come to its ultimate consummation until the end of the age when He returns. So those were some of the preliminary matters we talked about in the first three lessons. And then we went to lesson four last week, and we began to dive into the themes of the Bible. And we tackled our first theme in that fourth lesson, which was the theme of creation. And we traced the theme of creation from original creation to new creation, beginning in Genesis and ending in Revelation. And so that kind of catches us up to where we have come. This is now session five in the class, and the theme of this class, the theme that we're going to tackle in this class, is the theme of mankind or humanity in the Bible. All right, so we're going to start on unpacking this theme in the beginning, and we're going to start with the original creation of mankind. When you look at the opening pages of the Bible, you see that in the beginning, when God created everything that exists, He created mankind. And so we don't have to dive into any particular text here other than to say that from Genesis 1:26 all the way through the end of Genesis chapter 2, you see that that portion of the creation narrative is devoted to the creation of mankind. And there we see clearly that man isn't some random accident, but he is the creation of the God who's revealed Himself in Scripture. We also see that God created mankind as the centerpiece of His creation. Man is not just another one of the animals, but there is something special about him. He is the sort of climactic act of God's creation in the beginning. And in fact, he is the centerpiece of everything else that God created. God created the world as sort of an environment in which he would work out his drama in terms of his relationship with mankind. And how do you see this? Well, you see, first of all, that man was created on the sixth day of the creation week, indicating that the creation of mankind was sort of the pinnacle of his creative work. You see also the fact that mankind is the centerpiece of his creation just by the amount of material that is devoted to the creation of man as opposed to everything else in the creation narrative. So if you take Genesis 1 and 2, you see that He talks about the creation of everything else in the first 5 days. And then when you get to the sixth day, all of a sudden there's an explosion of material devoted to the creation of mankind, far more than is devoted to the creation of anything else. Also, you notice that when you get to the actual description of the creation of man in Genesis chapter 1, the literary form switches from narrative to poetry. In other words, the text sort of breaks out in song when man is created, indicating again the importance of this act relative to the other acts of creation. And then finally, probably the most striking way that you see the importance of the creation of mankind, that he is the centerpiece of God's creative work, is the fact that the text of Genesis, after describing the creation in chapter 1, circles back around, zooms in upon the creation of man, and retells the creation of man in chapter 2, highlighting more things than were unpacked in the first chapter. So just the fact that there's a repetition of the creation of mankind in the second chapter, you have a whole nother chapter devoted to looking at this event, indicates its importance and the central role that mankind would play in God's creation. Also, you see that out of all of the creatures of the earth, there's something unique about mankind in the sense that God created man in his image and likeness. So you're familiar with the text, but if you go to chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, you see it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So there's something about mankind that reflects the God who made him. And you see the image of God worked out in terms of both man's function and his nature. There are things about his nature that reflect God, and there's things about his function in the creation that reflect his creator. And so man has this special purpose in the creation of God. And then next, you also see in these opening chapters that God created mankind male and female. In other words, there's one human race, but there's a diversity within it of two genders, male and female. And you can see in the text that this was for the purpose both of marriage, as the second chapter ends with the man, the first man and the first woman getting married. The man and his wife were naked and not ashamed, it says in the last chapter, or the last verses of the second chapter. And also, it's presumably, we know, though it's not explicitly mentioned in the text, that it's the fact that man is created male and female that enables him to fulfill the commission to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God created man, male and female, for marriage and for multiplication. And then we also see that God gave to mankind the role of being his vice regent in creation. As we read verse 26, you saw that. He says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." If you look at verse 28, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So mankind rules over the earth, not independently or autonomously, but under God, whose image he reflects. And the implication is that mankind is sort of like the first king. Adam is the first king, Adam and Eve. And they are given the role of having dominion over the earth and subduing it. And then finally, we see that mankind is created good in the beginning. Mankind in the beginning was not like mankind is now. But rather, you get to the end of chapter 1, and after making the first man and the first woman, it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And when you get to the end of chapter 2, where you have the circling back around and retelling of the creation of Adam and Eve, you get to the end, and they are married, and it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were good. There was no moral corruption. There was no physical corruption, but rather there was nothing to be ashamed of. They were perfectly good in their original state. Okay, so this is the original creation of mankind. This is where the theme of humanity begins in the scriptures. But then in the next chapter, so chapters 1 and 2 are about the creation of man, is where you see the creation of man. And then chapter 3, something happens to mankind that changes humanity for the rest of history. And in this third chapter, you see that the first man, Adam, failed. He failed in a number of ways. First, we see that he failed to guard the Garden of Eden, where God had put him, from the serpent. And I say that he failed to guard it because that was a job that God had given him back in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord had said, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And that Hebrew word translated keep could also be translated guard. In other words, it referred to a function of guarding the garden. He was to cultivate the garden, to work it, and also to guard the garden, to keep it. And yet, in chapter 3, you see this serpent, who's clearly an embodiment of the devil. He is wicked, and he wreaks havoc in the garden, but he slithers right in, and Adam does nothing to guard the garden from him. So he fails, first of all, to guard the garden from the serpent. Second, he fails to protect the first woman, Eve, his wife, from the deception of the serpent. And so you see immediately that the serpent begins speaking to the woman, Adam's wife. And just keep in mind that in the second chapter, as the Apostle Paul recognized in his letters to the Corinthians and in his first letter to Timothy, that the creation of mankind in the second chapter of Genesis clearly indicates a headship relationship. Man was created first, he says, and then woman. Woman was created for the man and not the man for the woman. Even the fact that mankind as a human race is named after the man and not the woman, all of these sort of point to the fact that Adam had a role of headship over his wife Eve, and that's of course fleshed out later on in the scriptures. But that headship was for leadership, for protection, for provision. And yet, when the serpent begins to speak to Eve words that are deceptive, we see that Adam is nowhere to be found. He doesn't speak. He doesn't protect his woman, his wife, from the deception of the serpent. But instead, he just stands by and lets it happen. And what's striking is that when you get to verse 6 of chapter 3, all of a sudden you see that he had been with his wife the entire time that the serpent was talking to her. So when she finally responds to the serpent's deception and takes of the fruit of the forbidden tree, and she eats of it, it says, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So he failed to lead his wife, he failed to protect his wife, Eve, from the deception of the serpent. And then, even as I just read, we see that he actually failed to lead his wife. When his wife offered him the fruit, and basically inviting him to disobey God, he did not. Not only did he not prevent her from disobeying, but he did not resist her, but rather followed her lead. So he's supposed to provide her leadership, and instead he followed her lead. And so we read that she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So he followed her into disobedience, chapter 3, verse 6. And that as a result of this act on the part of Adam, these various failures that led to his act of disobedience to God, we see that Adam and Eve became guilty and corrupted. So back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we see that God had given to Adam a command. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" In other words, don't eat of this tree. If you break this command and eat of the tree, you will become guilty and subject to the penalty of death. Well, in chapter 3, verse 6, we see that the man ate of the tree in disobedience to God. And then, as you read on in verses 7 through 13, you see the guilt and the corruption emerge. It says, "Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked." In other words, now they had shame, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So they became guilty, they became ashamed, and they tried to cover their shame. And then in verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord." There's guilt there, there's fear of punishment. But, it says verse 9, "The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid.'" He's afraid, again, of punishment, because he knows he has sinned and has become guilty before God. Verse 11, God said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave me gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so immediately you see evidence of their guilt and of their corruption. Their guilt is evident from the fact that they are aware of their shame. They hide from God's presence. They're afraid of God. And their corruption is evident by the fact that they begin to blame each other for their sin. And so Adam and Eve, as a result of Adam's disobedience to God in the beginning, become guilty and corrupt. And then what you see is that Adam's guilt and corruption is transferred to all mankind that descends from him. So Adam's sin brought corruption and guilt upon all mankind after him. And you see this beginning in the next chapter with the story of their first children, Cain and Abel. You see their guilt and corruption by the fact that Cain ends up becoming jealous of and hating his brother and murdering his brother Abel. And then when you move on to the next chapter, in chapter 5, you have a genealogy where it lays out the descendants of Adam going from Adam to Noah. And what is striking is that you remember back in chapter 2, 16, that phrase, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the wages, the penalty of sin is death. And you see that that penalty of death is transferred to all of Adam's descendants. So there's the repeated phrase with respect to each of Adam's descendants. So-and-so lived so many years, and then he died. So-and-so lived so many years, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And that refrain, "and he died," indicates that Adam's guilt and corruption was passed down to his progeny, that the result of his original sin was that all of his descendants inherited his corruption and his guilt and the penalty of death. And of course, we see all of this explained more explicitly in the New Testament when you come to Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. And let me just point out how this passage talks about the effect of Adam's sin upon the rest of the human race that descended from him. Verse 12, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Or if you go down, verse 15, "Many died through one man's trespass." Or verse 16, "For judgment followed one trespass, following one trespass brought condemnation." Again, in verse 17, "Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." Verse 18, "As one trespass led to condemnation for all men." Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so you can see just over and over in this passage, Paul sees that Adam's first sin, that one sin that he committed in the beginning, led to corruption and condemnation, unrighteousness and death, the penalty for sin, being passed to all his descendants, all human beings after him. Okay, so we've moved from the original creation of man in the beginning to now the fall of mankind into sin and death. And now I want to say that in this very same place, Genesis chapter 3, you see emerge a hope for mankind in a future man. So in chapter 3, we do notice this awful event that Adam sinned and brought guilt and condemnation upon mankind, but you also see that mercy emerges. In other words, God had said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And yet, when Adam eats the apple, or eats the forbidden fruit, disobeying God, he is not immediately killed. Mankind is not immediately wiped out because of Adam's sin, but rather God goes out to meet him, to find him as he's hiding. He talks to him. He provides coverings for Adam and Eve in the third chapter. Their life is going to be preserved, though it will be outside the garden. And though they will be under a curse because of their sin, yet in the midst of the curse, we see a promise of future redemption. And particularly, it's a promise of future redemption through a descendant of the woman, through a male descendant of the woman, through a man who would arise in the future. So this is why I say there's hope for mankind in a future man. And you see this in Genesis 3, verse 15, where it says that as God places the curse upon the serpent, it says, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And then notice that while the word offspring is ambiguous, it could refer to one or many, kind of like the word fruit or fish. Offspring is that way, could refer to one or many. But then in the next part of the verse, it clearly goes to the singular. It says, "He, the offspring of the woman, he, a man, shall bruise your head, devil, and you shall bruise his heel." So in a mysterious promise, there's a promise that a man would arise out of the descendants of Eve who would crush the devil who had led mankind into sin in the beginning and brought them under the tyranny of sin and its consequences. So there would be a man who would come in the future who would destroy the work of the devil and by implication undo the damage that he had done in the beginning. Okay, so we emerging in the very third chapter where we see the fall of man is hope for mankind in a future man. Now, I want to skip forward. We could talk about Noah, but for the sake of time, I'm going to skip forward. And we're going to look at the next high point in the development of the theme of humanity in Scripture, which is a new humanity that emerges through Abraham. So we see that in Genesis chapter 12, God chose a man, Abram, later called Abraham, so we'll just call him Abraham. God chose Abraham and his seed, his descendants, I would argue, to be a new humanity. Now, the text of Genesis doesn't describe Abraham explicitly or his descendants as a new humanity, but what I want to argue is that the way he's presented in the text, he's presented like a new Adam figure and his descendants like a new humanity, so that Abraham and his descendants are like a remnant of fallen humanity that would emerge out of fallen humanity by God's grace and by His sovereign choice and by His power, and they would be raised up to be a new humanity that would regain what was lost for original humanity through Adam. And so let's just walk through a few texts here. Genesis chapter 12. If you look at Genesis 12, 2, which is where the narrative concerning Abram really begins, and you see God speaking to him a promise. He says, "And I will make of you a great nation." So immediately you have this one man, Abram, and you have the promise that his descendants would be multiplied and made into a great nation. So in that way, again, I'm arguing that you see him being presented as like a new Adam figure, one man out of whom would come a multitude of descendants. And then this becomes more clear as you go along. You have Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be. You shall give birth to an innumerable number of descendants.'" And then if you skip forward to Genesis 17, verses 4 through 6, you see it says, "Behold," God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful." Ah, that's interesting language, because where did you hear that? In the context of multiplication of descendants, where have you first heard the language of being fruitful? Well, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And here you have one man, and his descendants would be described as like the stars of the sky, and that they would be composed of a multitude of nations, and that his descendants would in this way become exceedingly fruitful. And then it goes on, "And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come forth from you." If you move on now to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, you see that this idea of Abraham's descendants being like a new humanity emerges with greater clarity. Genesis 28, verse 3, God says to Jacob, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." So you have the descendants of Jacob, who are ultimately the descendants of Abraham, coming forth and becoming a company of people. And that is a fulfillment of this idea that he would be fruitful and multiply. Now, that again, that language of being fruitful and multiply goes all the way back to Genesis 1. It's the language of the multiplication of humanity. And again, this is why I say that Abraham is being presented like a new Adam figure and his descendants like a new humanity. And then if you go forward again to Genesis 35, verse 11, you see this same theme again and again. 35:11, again, this is to Jacob. It says, "And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body.'" And then in chapter 47, the very end of the book, we see in verse 27, Genesis 47:27, that Jacob's descendants go down into Egypt in the land of Goshen. It says, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful, and multiplied greatly." And so there's the beginning of the fulfillment of what God had promised to him. And so I'm arguing again, Abraham turns out to be like a new Adam figure, one man through whom many descendants would come forth, and the language of being fruitful and multiplying is applied to him so that his descendants are pictured or described like a new humanity. And it wouldn't just be, you know, sort of one ethnic people, but a company of peoples. Many nations should come forth from him as descendants would be like the stars of the sky. So Abraham is being presented like a new Adam figure, his descendants like a new humanity. And then I would also add that when you look at the story of Abraham and what's promised to him and to his descendants, you see very clearly that what was lost by Adam's descendants is promised to be restored to Abraham's descendants. Again, so further strengthening the theme of Adam, of Abraham being like a new Adam and his descendants being like a new humanity, is that everything that was lost to humanity by Adam is promised to be restored to Abraham. So think about it. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, you have the original promise of God to Abraham, and it really had three components. There was land, there was descendants, and there was blessing. Now, as soon as you hear the word blessing in chapter 3, that should trigger something in your mind, because what's the opposite of blessing? Curse, right? So when you hear the language of cursing, that takes you all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where as a result of Adam's sin, God said, "Cursed are you, cursed are you, cursed are you." So a curse came upon humanity as a result of Adam's sin, and now through Abraham it says, "I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So now through Abraham, the curse would be reversed and blessing would be restored to his descendants like a new humanity. Also, you see that sin brought about alienation between humanity and God. I think vividly symbolized by the fact that Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, where they had enjoyed fellowship with God, and now they had to live in alienation from God. Humanity lived in alienation from God east of Eden. But now we see that in Abraham's descendants, that alienation would give way to a new relationship with God, a covenant relationship with God. Adam and Eve had broken covenant with God. They disobeyed his commands, leading to exile. Abraham and his descendants would be brought back into a covenant relationship with God. And we see this in chapter 17, verse 7, for instance. It says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." So now we would move from alienation to God in Adam to relationship with God in Abraham. And then finally, you see the theme of exile changed as well. That Adam and Eve went into exile as a result of Adam's sin, so that all humanity descended from them would live in exile from God east of Eden. But now we have a promise that God would bring them once again into a land, a good land, where they would live as his people. And so that's to draw your mind to a reversal of what had happened in the beginning as a result of Adam's sin. And we see this, for instance, in Genesis chapter 12, where God promises in 12 verse 7, "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" And it's this promise of the land is reiterated throughout. For instance, in chapter 17, verse 18, it says, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So Adam and Eve hid from God, kicked out of the garden east of Eden. Abraham and his descendants brought into a good land where God would be with them as their God once again. So what was lost by Adam's descendants would be restored to Abraham's descendants. Now, of course, when you think about that, you realize that the physical descendants of Abraham are the children of Israel. And so Israel, the picture then is that Israel is presented in the scripture as the new humanity anticipated in the promise to Abraham. So the promise to make Abraham's descendants a new humanity was fulfilled, in a sense, in the nation of Israel. But I'm going to argue that it was sort of like a partial fulfillment. that ended up being short-circuited. So, but you see, for instance, that immediately when you emerge out of Genesis, we already saw at the end of Genesis, in Genesis 47, that Abraham's descendants, Jacob and his family, went down to Egypt and they began to be fruitful and multiply. And the book of Exodus opens with the same theme. Exodus 1 verse 7 says, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So there's the multiplication of descendants. It's the very language of Genesis 1:28. This is a new humanity emerging out of Abraham's descendants, a physical nation of people. And so there's the first part of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And they were redeemed by God out of slavery in Egypt. So they're a humanity out of the mass of fallen humanity. God takes this new humanity, the descendants of Abraham, who caused to be fruitful and multiply like into a new humanity, and he redeems them. He purchases them through the payment of a price at the Exodus. And then he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he enters into a covenant relationship with him, the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. And so they become now his special covenant people. So we read in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So there at Mount Sinai, God entered into a covenant relationship with them, and he made this new humanity his special people out of all, a remnant out of a fallen human race. And we also see that they had a calling to reflect his own character in the world. So when you move to Leviticus chapter 11, and you look at verse 44 and 45, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." In verse 45, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And so we see that as this redeemed humanity, as God's special covenant people, they were to reflect his holy character in their lives. They were to be holy as he is holy. And I think you should hear there some echo of the original purpose that God had for mankind to... He created them in his image and likeness. They were to reflect something of his character, his glory in the world. Of course, that was lost or distorted through the fall. And now he redeems a new humanity, the descendants of Abraham, enters back into a relationship with them and calls them once again to reflect his holy character in the world. And then we see again, another part of fulfillment is that he brought them into a good land. You know, mankind had been exiled from the good land, the Garden of Eden in the beginning, and now God brings this new humanity into another good land, the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, where they would live with him as their God. And so we read in Exodus 3 verse 8, it says, "And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." And so this is a restoration of what was lost in Adam, a new humanity, fruitful and multiplying, redeemed by God, reconciled to him in a covenant relationship, called to reflect his image in their lives, and brought into a good land where they would live with him as their God. But as you read through the story of Israel, you recognize that the same thing that happened with mankind after original creation, where they rebelled against God's command and as a result were exiled from his presence in Eden to live east of Eden, the same thing happened with Israel. They broke their covenant with God, rebelled against him, and eventually, after many centuries of forbearing with them, they were exiled, like Adam, out of the promised land, out of the land of Canaan, because of their sin. And so you have sort of an indication that this was not the ultimate new humanity. This was a sort of partial fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. But then, if we move forward, after the history of Israel, you come to Jesus. And I'm arguing that Jesus is the man. Of course, what is unique about Jesus is that Jesus was God become man. So you have the famous words of John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and in the context of that chapter, the Word is a title for Jesus. It says, in the beginning the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here I have the person of the Son, present with God the Father in the beginning. All things are created through him. He's identified as a distinct person from the Father, but identical with the Father in that he is God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word, the Son of God, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. He took on a human nature and lived as a man in the world. So Jesus was God become man. We also see this in Colossians 2:9, where it says of Jesus, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So Jesus is unique in that he is God become man. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man. But he was the man whom Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 had promised would arise from Eve's descendants to redeem mankind by destroying the devil and his work. And I think you see this early on in the presentation of Jesus in the New Testament. For instance, in the book of Luke, when you have this description of Jesus' genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, who does Luke trace Jesus back to? Well, he traces him back to David, and then he traces him back to Abraham, but he doesn't stop there. He goes all the way back to Adam. And so Jesus is ultimately the son of Adam, the son of God. And so what is that? What's the point of that? It's to say that Jesus is a true man. He is the descendant of Adam and Eve. And it points us to the fact that he is the one promised, the future man who would destroy the devil. And this then becomes a theme that emerges many places in the New Testament. One thinks of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, where it says, since therefore the children, that is the church, redeemed humanity, the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things. He became a man that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So here we have a description of Jesus as entering into the world as a man so that he might destroy the devil and free human beings from the effects of the devil's work in the beginning, from the power of death and lifelong slavery to sin and death. And so this is a clear presentation of Jesus as the fulfillment of the one promise in Genesis 3:15. Now you also have 1 John 3:8 where John says, the Son of God, this is why he came into the world, to destroy the work of the devil. So Jesus is the man. He is the God-man, God become man. And he entered into the world as a man so that he might destroy the devil and deliver mankind from the effects of sin, just as Genesis 3:15 had promised. And then I think as you zoom out and you look at how the New Testament presents Jesus, I want to say that in general, the New Testament presents Jesus as the last Adam and the one who whose descendants were the ultimate new humanity, right? So the last Jesus is the last Adam and who is the head of a new humanity. So we see this, that first of all, that Jesus is the last Adam. There are lots of Adam figures in the Bible. You have the first Adam, followed by Noah, who emerges from the ark as, again, one man from whom all the rest of humanity would descend. And the commission given to Adam is given to Noah. He's presented like another Adam figure. And I already argued that Abraham becomes like another Adam figure, one man through whom a new humanity would emerge. Israel sort of functions like a new humanity. But then we come to Jesus, and he's the last Adam, because there doesn't need to be any more Adam figures after him. And I think we see that he is an Adam figure in that he represents, he's the representative head of a new humanity made up of all believers, all those who have come to saving faith in him. They are the ultimate new humanity to whom the physical descendants of Abraham were like a pointer. And so, where do you see this? Well, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Let's just read through this again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So you have Adam, the representative head of the human race, such that his sin, what he did in the beginning, counted for them, and his sin brought sin and death upon all humanity. But he's also presented as a type, a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of another figure to come. And then it describes the relationship between the first Adam and this second Adam figure, who is Jesus. And it says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, Adam, much more had the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, Adam's, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, second Adam, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man, Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, you see there this clear parallel between Adam and Jesus, and you see that they both serve as representative heads of humanities. Adam serves as the representative head of the whole human race, and what he did counted for them. His sin brought condemnation and death upon all his progeny, all those he represented, the whole human race. But then you have a second Adam figure, Jesus, whose obedience led to righteousness or justification and eternal life to all those he represented, which is not the whole human race, but all those who are in him, that is, believers, the church. He had already talked so much in the previous chapters about the fact that justification is received by faith. So those whom Jesus represented are not all humanity like Adam, but believers. They are the new humanity in Christ. So Jesus is the last Adam, representative head of a new humanity made up of believers. Second, Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, whose offspring are a new humanity, and they are made up of believers again. So Jesus is not only the second Adam, he is the descendant of Abraham, whose offspring are a new humanity. So, Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, let's read there. It says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So, Christ is the offspring of Abraham to whom the promise belongs. And then verse 18 says, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." And then if you go on to verses 26 through 29, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." You had physical descendants of Abraham who inherited a sort of partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. They became many descendants. They entered into a covenant relationship with God. They lived in the promised land of Canaan. But here we see that Christ is the ultimate and true descendant of Abraham. And those who believe in him, who are united to him by faith, are the true descendants of Abraham who inherit the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And we see the same thing, by the way, in Romans chapter 4. In a very striking way, Romans 4, let's look at verses 9 through 17. Paul talks about, is this blessing... Blessing is justification by faith. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, Jew or Gentile, who is a believer, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Now, see what's happening here. Paul is basically saying that the original promise to Abraham is given not just to physical descendants, those who are and members of the old covenant who are circumcised, but to believers, whether they are Jews, circumcised Jews, members of the old covenant, or Gentiles who share the faith of Abraham. And that this is the fulfillment of what God had promised when he said, I've made you the father of many nations. Right? Companies of people shall come forth from you. Your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. Who are the descendants of Abraham? Not just his physical offspring, but all who believe in him. They are the offspring of Abraham who receive the ultimate fulfillment of the promise, particularly of the blessing which he describes here in terms of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And these are all of the offspring of Abraham. He is the father of many nations in that all from every nation who believe in him are his offspring who receive his promise. So Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, whose offspring are a new humanity of believers. And then finally, Jesus is the true Israelite. And for the sake of time, we'll just go briefly here, but you remember that when you get to the gospel according to Matthew, you have this presentation of Jesus that begins with a genealogy. It traces Jesus' lineage back to Abraham. It presents him as a descendant of Abraham. an Israelite. And then in Matthew chapters 2 and 3, it very famously, and scholars have seen this clearly, that it presents Jesus as sort of reliving or recapitulating the history of Israel. He goes down into Egypt so that he might come out of Egypt like Israel came out of Egypt. And he quotes from Hosea 11:1, which said, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Originally that prophecy referred to the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, but he indicates that Jesus in some way fulfilled that as the ultimate Israelite who came out of Egypt. And just like Pharaoh had tried to destroy all the Israelite males by having all the infants wiped out, so Herod tried to destroy Jesus by wiping out all the infants. Again, a recapitulation of Israel's history. And then you get to Matthew chapter 4, and famously, just like Israel went out into the wilderness and was tested in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus went out into the desert for 40 days and was tested by the devil. But unlike Israel, who failed, Jesus, every time he was tempted, quoted from the Old Covenant law and said, "It is written," and obeyed the law and resisted the temptation. So Jesus was presented in the opening chapters of Matthew like a true Israelite, the one in whom everything Israel was supposed to be. He is now realized in Christ, and he is the one who genuinely fulfills the old covenant as Israel had failed to do. And then you see that Jesus is presented as the true Israelite who redeems believers to be God's new covenant people. Israel was God's old covenant people. Jesus creates a new covenant people through his redemptive work. So just like the original nation of Israel was redeemed out of Egypt at the Exodus, so Jesus accomplishes a new Exodus. He's our Passover lamb who was sacrificed to pay for our sins. He fulfills the law perfectly in our place in his human life. He rises from the dead so that we might have new life in justification in him. And so through his cross, a new humanity, a new covenant people is established who would be like a new humanity before God. A new Israel, if you will, that in whom what Israel was supposed to be would now be fulfilled in Christ. And so you see this, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. It says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the circumcision by what is called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And so you have this very clear picture. You have Gentiles who used to be far off, Jews who were near. Christ comes and through his cross he redeems both a remnant of Jews and a remnant of Gentiles and reconciles them together to God as one new man, one new humanity in him. And they together are the household of God, the citizens of his kingdom, the saints and members of his household. And so the church of believers in Christ are presented here as a new covenant people reconciled to God. And so the mantle that had been given to Israel back in Exodus and Leviticus of being a holy people, a God's treasured possession, we see is now given to the church as God's new covenant people. So in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says to believers, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." That's just the language of Deuteronomy 10:15. of Exodus 19:6, of Deuteronomy 7:6, of Exodus 19:5. These are the texts in which God gave this identity to the nation of Israel, and now it's come to pass to his new covenant people, the church. Now, I also want to say that, so not only have Jesus presented as the second Adam, the seed of Abraham, the true Israelite, in whom we have a new humanity, who is a new covenant people in Christ, you also see that everything that was lost to the old humanity in Adam is regained for the new humanity in Christ. So, in Adam, humanity was guilty before God. In Christ, we are justified before God. In Adam, we were hostile to God. In Christ, we were reconciled to God. In Adam, our nature was corrupted. In Christ, our nature is regenerated. In Adam, we were dead. In Christ, we are alive. In Adam, the image of God was distorted. In Christ, the image of God is being renewed. In Adam, we were separated from God's presence, east of Eden. In Christ, we are actually indwelt by his presence as a spiritual temple. In Adam, we came under the curse. In Christ, we received the blessing. In Adam, we were exiled from Eden. In Christ, we are headed to a new creation, which is described in terms of the Garden of Eden. All right, so we see that what was lost to humanity in Adam is regained for a new humanity made up of believers in Jesus Christ. Of course, there is an already not yet component to this. God's work to redeem a new humanity through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit has begun, but it's not completed yet. So some people, some of God's elect are saved, but not all are saved yet. So for instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul could say, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So Christ's work of creating new humanity is already, in that some are saved, but it's not yet, in that some of his elect are not yet saved, and will be saved in the future. It's also already not yet, in that God has begun his work of new creation by regenerating the hearts of his people, but he's not fully conformed them to the image of God yet. That won't happen until the resurrection. And so we have in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, just as an example, where Paul says, "And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we've been regenerated by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So we've already been regenerated by the Spirit. That's the first fruits of the work of redemption that God will bring about in our lives. But we're waiting eagerly and groaning for the redemption of our bodies through resurrection that will come at the end of the age. Already, but not yet. Also, we are justified before God as his new humanity, but we suffer in this life. We're reviled in this life. We're not recognized for who we are in this life. And so there will come a future vindication. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10 describes it, where Christ will return in flaming fire with his mighty angels and deal out retribution to those who have persecuted his people, and he will be glorified among his saints on that day. So we're justified, but not yet vindicated. That will come on the last day. And also we're reconciled to God. We have our sins forgiven. We are at peace with him now. There's no more condemnation from him, but we are not yet home with him. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 talks about how we wait eagerly for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And so we see that we are reconciled to God relationally, but we are not yet in his presence, dwelling with him in his presence in a full and final way like we will in the new creation. So there's an already and a not yet aspect to the work of Jesus to redeem a new humanity for God through the Spirit. But just to give you a glimpse of the final consummation of this theme, we see a glimpse of the new humanity fully redeemed in that vision of John recorded in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Let's read this. John has this vision where he sees the new humanity. It says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from whom have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So there you have it, this vision of the redeemed humanity in glory with God in heaven. They are from every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world. They're cleansed from their sins in white robes. They experience the full joys of being in the presence of God, the full security of dwelling with Him. And Christ is their good shepherd who leads them in paths of righteousness to fullness of blessing. And no, it's likely that this vision is actually a vision of the saints who are already with Christ in heaven, awaiting the final consummation. But we know in Revelation 19 and 20 that this new Jerusalem, where the spirits of the righteous made perfect already live with Christ, will come down from God into a new creation where they'll experience the consummation of their relationship with Him. But this gives you a good picture of what this new humanity will be like in its ultimate consummation, when the already becomes the not yet. And then finally, let's just take a brief moment here to talk about, why does this matter? Why is it important to understand the theme of humanity in Scripture in this way? And there are so many things we could say, but let me just pick out five here. First of all, understanding that what the Bible teaches about humanity like this, understanding the unfolding theme of humanity, teaches us our purpose in life as human beings. Right? That we're not some random accident. We're not just a time plus matter plus chance, but we are created by God. And it gives us the ground of our dignity as human beings, that we are made in His image, that we have a purpose to multiply and fill the earth, to rule over the earth as God's vice regents, to reflect His holy character, His glory in our lives. This is Genesis 1. This is Genesis 9. God says, if the blood of man is shed, then the blood of the one who shed it will be spilt. In other words, those who commit murder must be put to death, because man is made in God's image. So from the womb all the way to the end of life, we see here the grounding for our dignity as human beings, for our special purpose in life. This tells us why we're here, what we are supposed to be doing. But also, second, it affirms our natural guilt and corruption as human beings, and explains how it happened. So much of, this is so important, because in our day, much of the confusion when it comes to humanity is rooted in the fact that people think that we must have always been like this, like we are. And so they think, this is at bottom why we think that if we feel or think something or experience something by nature, that it must be good, it must be neutral, it must be fine. And we recognize that that's not true, that there are lots of things that we think and feel and desire and want to do by nature that are evil and wicked and corrupt. And that the reason why our nature is corrupted like that, why we have in our nature such a sinfulness that we are guilty before God as sinners, even from the womb, we realize that this, how that happened. It happened as a result of Adam's sin, right? Through one man, the many were made sinners. Through one man's disobedience, condemnation came on all. Right? So we were born into the world, fallen in Adam. And the theme of creation helps us to understand that. And it's so critical to being able to rightly navigate through ethical issues and moral issues in our day, to understand things like how we should view marriage and gender and sexuality and all of these things. Third, understanding the theme of creation in the Bible provides important categories for understanding properly the gospel itself. The gospel itself should be understood as the redemption of humanity in Christ, that we were in Adam, corrupt and guilty in him, and that through faith we are now in Christ, justified and regenerated in him. And so it helps us to understand a little bit better what the gospel is all about. It's about the redemption of fallen humanity through the man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And it's about understanding the theme of mankind in Scripture fills out multiple aspects of the character of the gospel. Christ is the seed of Abraham through whom we receive the blessing. Christ is the true Israelite in whom a new covenant people of God is birthed. And all of these things flesh out and fill out for us our understanding of the gospel. Next, we see that the theme of creation in Scripture teaches us an aspect of our identity as Christians, which is critical to being able to live godly lives. The fact that we are a new humanity in Christ. We are the new covenant people of God. This helps us to understand who we are so that we might live in the way that we should. So think about 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Then he goes on to say, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So here we have one of the ways that the Bible repeatedly encourages us or teaches us or motivates us or brings about in our life our obedience, our holy living, our sanctification. It is by telling us who we are. This is who you are. You are the people of God, a redeemed humanity, the true seed of Abraham. You have the mantle of the nation of Israel as his new covenant people. And now, live like it. You can now, as a result of that, walk in a way that's worthy of that calling. Now, abstain from the passions of your flesh, which belong to your old man, and put on the character of Christ, in whom you are being renewed into the image of God. So it provides an aspect of our identity as a new humanity in Christ, which is critical to us understanding and being motivated to live godly lives. And then finally, fifth, the theme of humanity in Scripture provides the basis for unity between people of various ethnicities within the church. I don't like using the word race because it depends on how you understand what that word means. But really, we're all part of one race, descended from Adam together. And that gives us a sort of common basis for understanding why we should treat each other with respect. Is because we all are fellow human beings. We're not various races of men that evolved that emerged and evolved in different places of the world, like Darwinism would say. We are all part of one human race. And then also in Christ, we are part of one redeemed humanity. And so this is why in Revelation 7, you see people from every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world. And this gives us the basis for, as part of one new humanity, one spiritual family, one new covenant people, we should see people of different ethnicities, different cultural backgrounds, different nations of the world, different skin color all coming together in the church and becoming part of one new redeemed humanity who are called to love God and to love one another as collectively the one body of Christ. And so in the church, the barriers that between us that are fueled by discrimination and hatred should be broken down. And really, this is the only hope for truly breaking those barriers down, not any man-made ideology like in our day we see with critical race theory. Rather, this, the gospel, the truth of the theme of humanity as it unfolds in Scripture, is the key to understanding the basis for unity between people of various ethnicities and other kinds of groups that are typically separated in the world, their unity in the body of Christ. Okay, well, with all those things said, we're going to end. We will go to our next theme on the next session. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that the material that we've discussed would be a blessing to those who listen to it, and that they would learn much about the theme of humanity in the Scripture, and that it would put many pieces together in their mind about the big picture of the Bible storyline that would help them to understand their Bible better and grow in their knowledge of Christ, His person and work, and that would fill their hearts with a sense of reverence and awe of You, that they might give glory to You even more as a result of studying Your Word on this subject this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.